We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They were worthy of eternal punishment. We, as Adam's descendants, with Adam having been our representative in the garden, we are liable for that same wrath. We are also due that same wrath by nature. The eternal punishment, the wages of sin is death. We know that from Romans 6. Now, justice, okay, people always say all the time, well, that's not fair, that people want justice all the time. And we all know, as recipients of grace, that the mere fact that we are sitting here today means we have not received justice. Justice would say what we see in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 says this in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Okay, but if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 4 is the relevant one here, though, because look at what happened when the angels sinned. As far as we know, there was one sin, and one sin alone, that the angels committed, with Satan being the leader of that gang, if you want to call it that, that they sinned and God cast them out. You'll notice that verse 4 says they cast them into hell. And, well, does that mean that they are in their eternal home right now? Well, in one sense, yes. They're in their eternal home right now in the same sense, which is the flip side of the Christian being seated in the heavenly places right now. As I look at the screen and see thumbnails of people on the screen, we are seated in the heavenly places right now, even though we may be seated in San Antonio, Texas, or in Nepal or Greece or wherever one may be right now. Same thing with the angels. They are already seated in the hellish places, that the angels that fell. So they receive justice. Justice says you receive the penalty that the law requires, or the penalty that the lawgiver has required for a transgression of the law, or a transgression of whatever you want to call it, whether it's law or not. So the angels, Satan and the demons, as we know them, they sinned, they were cast out. They received justice. What about us? Did we receive justice? We did not receive justice because our representative, Adam, did not get cast into hell. And so it is with everyone right now who is born. Is everyone immediately cast into hell when they are born, or even better, are they immediately cast into hell when they are conceived? We know Psalm 51 tells us, David writes about the fact that in sin my mother conceived me. We've talked about this before. That does not mean that there was an adulteress or a relationship of fornication which resulted in David's conception. That was the result of a marital union between David's mother and David's father. The statement is concerning the fact that David is by nature a sinner. Who he is a sinner. That's what he's trying to say in Psalm 51. And because of that, everyone is under the penalty of death, which is what justice says, and that death is the second death. However, you know that not everyone is there yet, but they have already had the sentence pronounced. We had the sentence pronounced before we came to faith. So we know that there are untold people all over the world today. They have not died and they have not yet gone to hell. But John 3:36 says, as they live, they have the wrath of God upon them right now. They already have the death sentence upon them. So one issue that we deal with as we read our Bibles is, how can God be kind to people who are under the sentence of eternal death? Not only those who will ultimately come to faith, but also those who will never come to faith. Those people who are not amongst those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Those people that we'll talk about next week as we get into the doctrine of election. So, what about this kindness? What about this favor. What about this attitude, this disposition, or the things that God does for everybody, for every man, every woman, every child, no matter where they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what they're doing, the kindness that God extends towards people. That's what we're talking about today. And it's known as the doctrine of common grace. I understand that there are different definitions of common grace. Grudem's definition in his book says this. He says, we may define common grace as follows. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. That's the important thing. The kindness that God shows people, or the blessings that he gives to people that are not either a result of salvation or that will ultimately get you to salvation. If I were to read Louis Berkhof's definition, if I can find it quickly here, Berkhof actually talks about common grace at much more length than Grudem does. But, okay, he breaks it into two sections. He says, in general, it may be said. Now, if you ever read Louis Berkhof, it's Berkhof is how you spell his name. Louis Berkhof wrote what he wrote in his systematic theology in the late 1930s in light of what I'm going to talk about later with the church split in Western Michigan in the 1920s. Berkhof was there. Berkhof lived in there. Berkhof was a pastor in Southwest Michigan where all this happened. So if you read Berkhof's writing on this, he's got some veiled references to what had happened 15-ish years before he wrote his book. But he says, when he says we speak of common grace, we have in mind either, and he gives two elements of this here. He says common grace can be those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby he, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through his general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Okay, what does he mean here? He says that common grace will influence the behavior of the wicked in a positive manner so that they are not as bad as they could be, if you want to boil it down to that. The second element of this, he says, common grace is those general blessings such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately where and in what pleasure seems good to him. Why is the Lord causing it to rain in San Antonio today? Because the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And if you're looking at the forecast, it might rain Wednesday and Thursday here too. We'll see. But why does he cause it to rain? He causes it to rain because he wants it to rain. And when it doesn't rain because he doesn't want it to rain. Why does the sun shine? You take sunshine for granted in South Texas. If you live up north, I'm looking at the screen. Joel knows. Okay. If you live in Chicago or you live in Michigan around the Great Lakes in the winter, January and February, the sun never comes out. Okay, it's a big deal when you have a sunny day. Usually out of let's say you've got a 30-day month, if you have one or two days of sunshine, that's a great thing up there. Here, it's just the opposite. You have one or two days of overcast, maybe. But why? Because God has his reasons. We take the sunshine for granted in South Texas. They don't take rain for granted in South Texas. It's a big deal when it rains here. Okay. But around the Great Lakes in the wintertime, you don't take sunshine for granted because it is a glorious thing when the sun comes out in the winter up there. But these things like mere things like rain, sun, the ability to grow crops. Why does the Lord let the wicked grow crops which allow them to eat? Because he is showing them kindness. Why does he allow them to be employed? Why does he allow them to earn money with which they can buy food and clothing? Because he is showing a general kindness to man. Now, you may say, well, that's a no-brainer. There are people who say that is wrong. That is not biblical, and we'll get to that later on. So that's just the introduction to that. And what we have to address is this issue of grace. Now, I may try, okay, intermittent echo. Okay, is anybody else having a problem with echo? No? Okay. All right, I haven't done anything different here, so, except I took the broken windscreen off the microphone, but that doesn't affect echo anyway. All right. Well, let me know if it gets bad or gets worse so you can't hear anything. But this issue of grace, if we transliterate the Greek word into English, it comes into English as C-H-A-R-I-S. You may look at that and you may think that it's pronounced charis. Well, it's not. It's got that charis sort of thing. And I know Mary is probably rolling her eyes at me trying to pronounce that. Trying to get the initial sound right, and then trying to roll my Greek R. But that's what the word is. But you think about the word means grace. Now, it's not only grace when it comes into our Bibles. It comes in as favor. It comes in as multiple different words. And you think about how else it comes into our lingo within Christianity. Think about it, C-H-A-R-I-S, when we talk about that which is charismatic in English. That's where it's coming from. It's coming from the Greek word there, C-H-A-R-I-S. When we talk about the charismatic gifts, for instance, or you talk about our friends who attend what we would call a charismatic church, it all goes back to the word of grace, and these are things which are, let's be honest, again, grace is that which is given by God. And gifts which are spiritual, the charismata in the Bible, those are given as gifts of grace by God as well. And he distributes them as he sees fit. That's why anybody who says you must have a certain charismatic gift in order to be saved really hasn't understood their Bible rightly, because God does not give everybody every charismatic gift, or he does not give everybody a single charismatic gift, be it the gift of teaching, be it the gift of discernment, be it whatever gift you see in the Bible, or as we know, our friends will say, the gift of tongues is a mandatory requirement for one to be saved. Problem is, the Bible never says any such thing. But this issue of grace is that God is kind to people. God is kind to people who do not deserve the kindness. That's sort of the very definition of grace when we talk about grace and mercy. But what about we're going to talk about common grace today. That's going to be distinguished from what somebody might call saving grace. Does that mean that God has two kinds of grace? Or does it merely mean that God has grace, which he distributes in different elements or different ways? I would maintain that God is gracious, and in his graciousness, he is gracious in a common manner to all. He is gracious in a saving manner to some. And that's where we're going to go with this today. And what I just said caused a pastor from another theological bent to object greatly in a discussion that we had probably 10 or 15 years ago. And I hope to remember that as we get there. But this issue of common grace is that which God gives to everybody. Everybody, and I mean everybody. We have people on this watching right now on the other side of the world, literally. God gives them gifts as well. God shows them kindness. And it's not just to the redeemed that he shows kindness. He shows kindness to everybody in Greece. He shows kindness to everybody in Nepal. He shows kindness to everybody in San Antonio. So let's look at some examples of how God is kind to everybody. And in Grudem's book, he says, as if we look at the world around us and contrast it with the fires of hell that the world deserves, we can immediately see abundant evidence of God's common grace in thousands of examples in everyday life. I think that's the fundamental issue here. The fact that people who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ in faith and are not yet literally in hell, having been cast there, they are the recipients of kindness. That's the very concept of grace. And when we get to the dispute 100 years ago, we'll see that there are those that say that's not the case. But the very sense of the word is a kindness. It is a favor that it is giving you that which you do not deserve. We know that Adam and Eve deserved something. Justice, if the hammer of justice, if the gavel of justice would have come down in Genesis 3, and God exercised justice, and bam, that gavel hits the bench, Adam and Eve not only would have been cast out of the garden, they would have been cast out of the garden and into hell, just like Satan and the angels from 2 Peter 2:4. But justice did not come to Adam and Eve in that manner. Satan and his demons received a form of justice which Adam and Eve did not. So, do Satan and the demons have any concept of common grace? They don't, because God did not show kindness to them. He exercised absolute, immediate justice, and they received the maximum penalty due for their transgression. We as humans, though, did not. And we can look at some of the ways in which God now extends grace to people. And it's raining pretty hard here. If anybody's going to have a problem hearing me, just let me know, okay? All right, how about the physical realm? Okay, let's look at something just as simple as Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Somebody could look at Genesis chapter 3 and said, there is no grace in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to say there's abundant grace in Genesis chapter 3 because 2 Peter 2:4 did not happen to Adam and Eve and all of Adam and Eve's descendants. Okay. When we look at a verse like verse 17 in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord is speaking, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When we look at how that has played out, you could look at that and say, well, where's grace there? I'll tell you where there's grace there, because the field that has the plants in it does not merely bring forth thorns and thistles. Justice would say that's all that would be in the field. But thorns and thistles infest that which are not thorns and thistles. When you are planting your wheat, you are planting your corn, you're planting your zucchini, you're planting your pumpkins, whatever you're planting, you know that you've got thorns and thistles out there. You know that you have weeds. Before they fell, there would have been no weeds in the garden. But now anybody who's planted a garden knows that you have to maintain it because the thorns and thistles come. But the thorns and thistles come among the plants. God's kindness still brings forth the plants. You can still grow your zucchini. You can still grow your wheat. You can still grow your carrots. So kindness means that thorns and thistles are not the only product. Now, what else here? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, the passage you're probably familiar with. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. Verse 43. You have heard it said. You have heard that it was said, rather, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, it's interesting when you read the Sermon on the Mount how often Jesus says, you have heard this, but I say to you. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's raining outside right now. You were to go up and down the street here. Is everybody on our street righteous in God's sight? Absolutely not. And everybody on your street, wherever you live right now, is not righteous either. But you know what? It's raining on them too. The rain falls, the rain goes into the ground, the rain brings water from wells and aquifers and all that stuff, and the rain also waters the plants, it waters your lemon tree or your whatever tree you have or whatever things you have that need water. There are people up and down our street here. They've got, whether they have gardens or they have trees or whatever, that rain out there right now is falling on them as well. And they don't deserve it. And they don't thank God for it. But God causes it to fall on them anyway. That's where we can go back to, and I hope to address this maybe a little later on, what the sermon James just preached a few weeks ago about Acts chapter 12 and Herod. Herod was taking all the credit for whatever he had accomplished in and of himself. He did not give God thanks. One of the chastenings of Romans chapter 1 that we know about. Paul denounces people who do not give thanks to God. The people out there who are lost, whatever road, street, avenue, boulevard you might live on, they don't give thanks to God for the rain that falls or the sun that shines every day. They think it's just nature, or they think it is some other God or force or something else which causes that to happen. But the scripture says, the sun rises and the sun comes. Even if it's behind the clouds, it's coming because God is kind. If it's raining, it's coming because God is kind. Even if it snows, the snow is God's kindness because the snow melts and becomes water and feeds the earth as well. Okay. Let's continue on. Let's go now to Luke chapter 6. This is parallel. This is not explicit like the other one was, but okay, let's look at verse 32, for instance. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Is the Father, let me ask you a question. Is the Father merciful to the wicked? Is the Father merciful to the wicked? And if you're going to say yes, how so?
He lets them live.
Did you say he lets them live? Yes, I think that, again, the mere fact that the wicked have not been cast into hell immediately is merciful. But let's say that somebody is, okay, 50 years old. If somebody is 50 years old and is still biblically categorized as wicked, how is God merciful to that person?
Because salvation is still offered to that person?
Yes, they still have Romans 2:4, time to repent. They have made it 50 years by, in essence, spitting in the face of God who gives them their gives that person their life and their breath and their being, Acts chapter 17. They have lived their life as if God doesn't exist, but they only live their life because God exists, because God has given them life and breath and being. God has helped them to avoid death Why didn't they die in that car accident? I can use this example in the prison because a lot of the guys get it. Okay. Why did that bullet miss you and hit the guy next to you? Okay. Why when the knife fight broke out, why didn't you get stabbed? Or why when you did get stabbed, why did not that knife sever your aorta and you bled out right there? Maybe it missed your aorta by an inch. Why did it miss your aorta by an inch when you were in that knife fight? It missed your aorta by an inch because God was kind and merciful to you, giving you time to repent. Okay. And you say that to the guys in prison and they get it. But think about this. How many times have any of us, if we would have been, let's say, 15 feet to the left or 15 feet to the right or 3 seconds earlier or 3 seconds later, we would have died in a car accident? Why didn't that happen? It happened because God is merciful, and he is not only merciful just to the redeemed or to the elect. He is merciful to those who will never believe. But let's think about this. When we were lost, before we came to faith, was God merciful in our life? How did we live to the point where we came to faith? We lived and got to that point only because of God's mercy, because of God's kindness. God sustained us and got us to that point. But God sustains and gives kindness to people who will never come to faith as well. That when we read that verse, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Is that not the very essence of grace? Grace is kindness. And there is grace, there is kindness, which is not necessarily associated with that which leads to salvation. We know that God was kind to those Jews who opposed Jesus. He was kind to the Romans. He was kind to Pilate, wasn't he? He gave Pilate earthly blessing. He gave Pilate earthly authority. He gave the Caesars earthly power and earthly authority and many, many, many physical and temporal blessings. And they only had those blessings because of God's kindness to them, God's grace. That's the very definition of God's grace. It's a kindness. It's a favor. It's a disposition of kindness, of having an attitude towards people that the people don't deserve. As I was doing my reading and research here for this today, I popped on the Puritan board, a Reformed forum that I cannot join because I do not belong to a confessional church, but you can read their posts. And these guys are arguing and debating about this issue of common grace. You know, is it grace? Is it not? Well, if it's not associated with salvation, it cannot be grace. And one of the moderators finally comes in and he says, the word means kindness. Okay, end of discussion. Because God is kind. It says right there in the ESV. Now, the ESV is not authoritative as if it were the only translation, but Luke 6:35 in the ESV does say that the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Next passage we want to look at. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. All right, we have Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14, there are things going on. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. Okay, you wonder if Barnabas was an apostle? Well, it says right there he's an apostle. Okay, in the same category as Paul. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Why do they say that? Verse 11, the people were saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. No, they're saying in verse 15, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you, these people here, who are clearly fans of Zeus and Hermes, by giving you, what did he give them? Rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Was God obligated to do that? Absolutely not. Why did God do that? God did that because he wanted to show his kindness to people. He wanted to show his grace to people. Is that, it has God done anything wrong by doing that? Well, of course not, because God can't do anything wrong. But let's go back to an Old Testament example now. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be in Genesis 39, then we'll be in Psalm 145. Genesis 39, we're going to be talking about Joseph. Start at verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. Let me ask you this. Do we have any biblical evidence that Potiphar became a believer in the Lord God Almighty? I see head shaking, and the head shaking is the proper response. We have absolutely no evidence that Potiphar became a believer in Yahweh. However, verse 5 tells us, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field, everything. I don't think we have any reason to believe that that merely is regarding food. I think this, that when all that Potiphar had included material, but it also included people. People were got favor. People were blessed because of Joseph. Potiphar had not done anything to receive the blessing, other than be the guy who brought Joseph in. And Joseph's obedience, Joseph's righteousness, here we go, it was credited, in a sense, to Potiphar. Not in a spiritual sense, but in a physical, in a temporal sense here. But the Lord was kind. The Lord blessed this pagan's house because of Joseph. The Lord showed favor. The Lord showed kindness. The Lord showed grace to this lost man. When we get to our discussion of the events of 100 years ago in West Michigan, some of those people believe that that cannot be grace, because grace is only that which accompanies or leads up to salvation. That they will call what happened here, it, you can call it providence, you can call it anything you want to, as long as you don't call it grace. I'm going to say that the concept of grace, remember, the word means kindness, the word means favor. Joseph and his obedience resulted in kindness and favor being extended to a man that we have no evidence that this man ever came to faith. All right, Psalm 145. Let's go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will start at verse 8. I will read verses 8 and 9 and 15 and 16. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made." Verse 15, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now, let me ask you a question. What I just read, when I said, "The Lord is good to all," verse 9, "His mercy is over all that he has made." Verse 15, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." What population or what people group is that referring to?
Israel.
Okay, Israel only, Stephanie?
Here.
Well, you know, I think it is written to, well, clearly, okay, this is a song of praise to be sung by Israel. I think there's a more universal sense here to it, because when we look at verse 9, "He is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made." Does that include his people Israel? Yes. But I think that when we look at verse 16, I'm not convinced that we can narrow it down that much. Is Israel within that population? Yes, I think it is. But let's be honest that if he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that helps to satisfy the desire of every living thing. That when the rain fell on Potiphar's land, the rain fell on Potiphar's land, and that helped satisfy the desire of his stomach. to be a little bit blunt here, I think the sense of this, even as this is written as a Psalm of David, okay, yes, this is a Psalm of David, a song of praise, as your superscription at the beginning says. And is Israel inclusive here? Of, yeah, but it's not all inclusive, I don't think. I think that what David is saying is, I think David's sense here is that he's even talking about his enemies here. That when he says, "You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now, verse 15 could present a problem, because verse 15 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in their due season." Let me ask you this. Do the pagans look to the Lord? Do the pagans look to Yahweh in their due season in order to give them food? They do not explicitly, because they can't. But their conscience, I think, does, because they know. Remember, Romans 2 tells us that a man's conscience bears witness to truth, and not only to moral truth, but to all truth, I would hold. And when the lost people, let's think about this. There are a lot of lost people out there who plant crops, don't they? Yes. But the lost people are expecting something to happen, or there being something behind that which causes their crops to grow. That the sun comes in the right proportion, that the rain comes in the right proportion, that if you're growing corn in Nebraska in the summertime, that there's a hope or an expectation that the sun's going to be out a lot. You're going to get some thunderstorms, which are going to bring a lot of rain in a short period of time. But you're not going to have a rainy season like you're living in the rainforest or you're living in Seattle, that sort of thing. And there's an expectation that it's not going to be 50 degrees all summer long, that in July and August in Nebraska, it's going to be hot and you can hear the corn growing. It's, you know, that sort of thing. But the lost farmer who does that, he is really looking to God. He just doesn't know it. His sin is suppressing his looking to God in doing that. So I would maintain that you could even categorize the lost there in the eyes of all looking to you in verse 15, because they do. They're looking to something. Now, they may look to nature. They may look to the Farmer's Almanac. They may look to the Weather Channel. They may look to their fertilizer and their pesticides. But ultimately, they're looking to something outside of themselves. That farmer who plants those miles and miles, okay, you want to talk about big cornfields, just take I-80 through Nebraska. I mean, miles and miles and miles and miles of cornfields. They know that once that seed goes into the ground, there's only so much they can do. That there are things outside of themselves. There's something that happens outside of what man can control. And they're really looking to God, but they suppress that looking to God in their unrighteousness. But my point here is that this is about the grace and kindness of the Lord for that lost farmer in Nebraska. That he is kind, he causes the corn to grow. Now, does the corn grow every year? Well, maybe not. If drought comes, the corn may not grow. If too much rain comes at the wrong time, the corn may not grow well. If for some reason it never gets really, really hot in the summer in Nebraska, that may affect the corn as well. So, same sort of thing here. But the point is here in this psalm, I believe this is trying to tell us that the Lord is kind to all people. Now, again, you may say, well, that's basic. Near the end, I'll show you that there are those who believe it's not basic. All right. So we're talking about things in the physical realm here. Now, what about in our minds? What kind of grace does God give in our minds? Let's think about science. Let's think about technology. I was thinking about reading what Calvin has to say about this, because Calvin has some interesting things to say early on in the Institutes of the Christian Religion as he's talking about free will, actually. Let's think about it. Do lost people, now I'm not going to talk about spiritual truth here. I'm going to talk about other truths. Do lost people have the ability to intellectually determine the difference between truth and error?
Yep.
How so, Joel?
You could think, the first thing that came to mind would be like in mathematics or something, you know, being able to take exams and knowing which answer would be right and, you know, problem solving skills and such.
Okay. Do you have to be a Christian to know that 2 + 2 = 4?
Absolutely not.
Do you have to be a Christian to know that the Pythagorean theorem says a² + b² = c²?
Absolutely not.
You do not. You do not have to be a Christian to know that the sum of the squares of the legs of a right triangle equals the square of the hypotenuse, right, Joel? Okay.
If that's what it means, then yes.
Come on. It's been over 40 years since I took a math class. Come on. So, yes, the lost have the ability intellectually up here. Okay, they still have the ability to determine right and wrong. Now, I'm not talking about in a moral sense, but I'm talking about in an intellectual sense with science and technology. Let me ask you this. Has the Lord gifted lost people with great brains, great minds? Yes, he has.
Yes.
Absolutely, he did. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. And in Calvin's treatment of this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, even though they deny that, okay, even though lost people deny the fact that whatever intellectual abilities they have are a gift from God, okay, you know, why does one child pick up math like that and another child wrestle with it or struggle with it? It's because God has gifted that one child in a way that he did not gift another child. Why do twins always have the same intellectual capability? They may not necessarily have the same intellectual capability. They may not be able to do quantum physics in their head without a textbook, And one twin might, the other twin might not. But why is that? It's because God gives gifts. Let's think about this. Can God give gifts to men and women in varied amounts, even to the lost, concerning things which are not spiritual? Absolutely. Not only can he does. You think about intellectual gifts or creative gifts. Why can one person pick up a pencil? Why can one person pick up a pencil and draw something which looks practically photorealistic? I pick up a pencil and I can't even draw a stick figure. Why is that? It's because God has gifted that person. I remember the very first time I went into a prison for a weekend. I can tell you, it was spring of 1997. It's at Chippewa Correctional Facility in Kinchlow, Michigan. And I'm sitting next to a guy at a table, and this gangbanger from one of the gangs is sitting next to me, and we had colored markers sitting there. And he takes these colored markers, and he draws a flower. And it looks like not just a drawing of a flower. It looks like a flower. He doesn't have all these expensive pencils and tools and paints and all this sort of thing that you see that guy who draws the potato chip bag and that sort of thing on YouTube right now. He's just got plain old colored markers, and he draws a flower real time next to me, and it looks like a picture of a flower. How did he get that ability? He got it because God gave it to him. Now, somebody may have helped him refine that ability, but somebody who wants to say that everybody can just pick up a pencil or pick up some colored markers and draw photorealistic things, that's not the case. To say that everybody can master quantum physics is just not the case. To say that we've got all these really smart guys in the church who are mechanical engineers. Okay. God has gifted them with a brain that I don't have. I just look at mechanical engineers and I go, man, you guys live in a different world than I do. Okay. You look at Prince, you look at Stephen, you look at David, Tim was a mechanical engineer in back in the day. Okay. Those guys are really, really gifted in that area. And I emphasize gifted because God gave them those gifts. And part of this is going to go to our parenting as well. We have six children. They were not all gifted the same intellectually. And some struggle with some things in school where others did not. That math always came pretty easily to me. Math did not come easily to any of our children. I have a math story concerning one of our daughters who will remain nameless, but I'm going to hear about this one. I remember sitting as we're homeschooling back in the early 90s, early to mid 90s, we're sitting at the table, and I've got a 12, 13 year old girl sitting there, and it's after I get home from work. We're doing algebra. I know algebra is everybody's favorite topic for a homeschooling mom to teach. Just wait, Stephanie. Okay. I'm sitting there, and if I had a nickel for every time my daughter said to me, "This is stupid." "Dad, this is stupid." "Dad, this is stupid. I'm never going to use this." Okay, and what's the answer? Okay. Now, I didn't show much mercy there. But the point is that she was not naturally gifted in mathematics. She just wasn't. She struggled with it. It was hard. I had another child call me their last week of school in college. "Dad, I need some help with math." Okay. At this time, I hadn't taken a math class in 35 years. And okay, what class do you need help with? I need help with statistics. Well, they needed one math class to graduate from school. They were not very gifted in mathematics, and they take a 300-level statistics class. So my first response was, why in the world did you take this? But it's the last week of the semester, and the child has to pass this in order to graduate. But that child really, really wrestled with statistics because God had not gifted that child in that manner. Other ways, very, very gifted. But God does not gift all of our children equally. So we have to keep that in mind as we parent our children with regard, especially with regard to schooling, okay? That some may have gifts of math, some may not. Some may have gifts of memorization, some may not. And it also applies in the, we're going to get to the creative realm here too. But just concerning intellectual ability, not every one of our children is going to be a Mensa member. They're just not. My wife's husband is not a Mensa member. I'm not going to be a Mensa member. there are some people who will be. But it's only because God was kind and gave them that ability. This goes back to those who receive those gifts from God and don't give thanks are storing up more wrath for themselves because they think it's their brain power. You know, that's where we get into all, and we can look at that on a societal level too. Okay. You know, look at everything we're reading and we've read for the last, okay. My wife and I are old enough, and there is someone else on here that's old enough to remember this when the 60s and 70s were happening. The whole issue of empowerment. And it has not turned out well, let's just say that. But what do we do? What do we do with those intellectual gifts God has given us? Now, the Christian better be thankful for their intellectual gifts that God has given them. If you can memorize scripture well, it's only because God has gifted that ability to you. Some people can read something once or twice and have it memorized. Other people have to struggle and struggle and struggle to memorize it. And we have to be careful in our condemnation of people who have not been given that gift. You know, if I were to pick somebody here on the screen out and say, you know, how long, if I were to ask you, if you're going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, how long is it going to take you? I'm sure a lot of responses will be, I'm not going to be able to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I think at one level that may be true, but I think at another level we find out just if we're willing to work hard at something like that and dedicate ourselves to it, that we can memorize those things which are important to us. That at work, I work at a Christian medical practice, and people were stunned that I was able to recite certain scripture verses. And people say, well, I can't memorize anything. Well, when I'm talking to RNs who have passed what you have to pass in RN school, I say to an RN, you passed pharmacology, didn't you? And they go, yeah. And I said, well, don't tell me that you can't memorize anything. Okay. We can memorize what is important to us. Like a psalm, people say, well, I can't memorize scripture. But guess what? People can recite lyrics to songs. Okay. we do. Okay. I can still probably go pretty far through Bohemian Rhapsody, even though that was almost 40. That was what? How many years ago? 45 years ago. Well, I memorized it because I heard it enough. I memorized it because I was a disc jockey and played it on the radio enough. But how about scripture? How often do we spend as much time trying to memorize the first 10 verses of Philippians 2 as we do memorizing the lyrics to some song that we've listened to 93 times? So I don't think we want to underestimate our intellectual abilities, but we also have to be realistic about our intellectual abilities. But one of my points behind this here is that in common grace, God gifts the lost with certain things. And when you read Calvin on this, Calvin says we should not avoid rejoicing in what God has given the lost with regard to intellectual gifts. That which is beneficial to society, for instance, that when somebody, you know, if somebody invents a cure for cancer and they're lost, do we say that's a bad thing because the guy was lost or the woman was lost? No, I think we would rejoice in that because there is a benefit to society, a benefit to mankind. So we may see things like that. You may say that the automobile is a curse. Well, you can say what you want to about automobiles, but, you know, the guy that invented the internal combustion engine back in the 19th century, was he a Christian? I don't know. But just the technology and the brain power, okay, you know, with the guys like Edison and Alexander Graham Bell and these people who have invented things, who have used their minds that God gave them, even if they are lost. Calvin's point is that we shouldn't shy away from enjoying that, from participating in the benefits of that, because at the end of the day, even though the person who has done that or accomplished it may not acknowledge that it was God who gave them that ability, we as Christians know that it was God who gave them that ability. Okay. So he even says here in Grudem's book, he says, okay, all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is a result of common grace, allowing them to make incredible discoveries and inventions, to develop the Earth's resources into many material goods, to produce and distribute those resources, and to have skill in their productive work. In a practical sense, that means that every time we walk into a grocery store or ride in an automobile or enter a house, we should remember that we are experiencing the results of the abundant common grace of God poured out so richly on all mankind. I'm guessing that technology and brain power, which was behind the technology that we're using here, was not all brought to fruition by Christians. The people who invented the internet, and it wasn't a politician from Tennessee who tried to say that at one point. The people who invented the internet, okay, were they Christians? I don't know. But even if they weren't, can we rejoice in and use the technology that was the fruit of their intellectual endeavors? Yes, and we don't have to apologize for it, being Christians. We just don't. Because we know, even though they may not, we know that they have accomplished that because God was kind to them. We can rejoice and we can celebrate. We can participate in that which has been accomplished, which is, as long as it's not sinful, of course, but that which is, you know, things like this. The internet is morally neutral. Okay, this microphone, tap, tap, and engineers go crazy when you tap microphones. this is a morally neutral, it's stuff. It doesn't have a soul. It's just hardware. But I can use this and be thankful for it because somebody's intellectual ability resulted in this microphone, that computer, this technology, which allows us to do this, and we can communicate in ways that people could not in the times of Christ. There is no way clearly that in the times of Christ, somebody on the other side of the world could be watching and participating in the discussion about Scripture. Okay. Even back when I was younger, there are a lot of you who have no clue what it's like to live in a world without the internet. You just don't. And back when I was, quote, your age, okay, when I'm looking at people like Brother Clark, when I'm Brother Clark's age, okay, I am on the radio playing some archaic technology known as records, okay, that all of our music was analog, it was not digital. that you did not, if you wanted to call somebody, you actually picked up a phone and had to dial a phone. You didn't just tap a phone. Well, once touch tone phones came out, you could touch tone, you could tap the buttons on a phone. Okay. But you didn't take that phone in the car with you. You didn't have the phone out with you. Now, here's where you guys can be thankful that when I would drive back to college, okay, I grew up in Alpena, Michigan. If you're looking at Michigan, Alpena's here. I grew up and went to college in Kalamazoo, which is down here, 300 miles away. And hardly any of it is freeway. It's all primarily two-lane roads to get down there. That when you leave to go back to college and there's a snowstorm, and it ends up taking you 10 hours to do a six-hour drive, guess what? Mom can't call you and see how you're doing. Once you guys, if you have teenagers or once you get teenagers, your generation is going to constantly be in touch with your children. That my generation was not constantly in touch with everybody. So the fact that you can call your child when they're driving from here to Houston in a thunderstorm, okay, you ought to be thankful for that, even though that technology may have been invented by somebody who's lost. And that's Calvin's point with regard to that, that we can enjoy that and we don't have to apologize for it as Christians. Okay, any questions or comments on that before I get to moral issues? Okay, I have a question for you. The lost people, are they as wicked as they could be?
I mean, they're wicked, but does the Lord let have mercy even that and allow them to not be as good as they could? I mean, doesn't Romans, I don't know if Romans talks about that.
Well, Stephanie, let me ask you a question. Okay, don't tell me who it is. Okay, think about the most wicked person you know.
Okay.
Okay. Could that person be any worse?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's think about wicked people in history that we might look at. Let's look at the Hitlers of our history. That's an easy one. No, that's like shooting a fish in a barrel looking at Hitler. But I know that not everybody, there are certain lost people that wouldn't think that Hitler did anything wrong. Okay. Scripturally, yeah, he did a lot wrong. But let me ask you this. Could Hitler have been more evil and done more worse things than he did?
Yes.
Now, Stephanie, if Hitler could have been more wicked and more evil, why was he not more wicked and more evil?
I believe the Lord even has control over all of that. Like,
yes. Okay. The Lord does restrain
in his
evil.
Mercy, as he didn't allow.
Right. In his kindness. Yeah. In his kindness, because even Hitler had friends. Even Hitler had a girlfriend. Okay. Okay. Now your history lesson here is, okay. Your history lesson here is, what's the name of Hitler's girlfriend? Oh, come on. Anybody know the answer to that?
Eva Braun.
There you go. Okay. Eva Braun was Hitler's girlfriend. Okay. There's your history lesson for today. But why did Hitler have a girlfriend? Hitler had a girlfriend because God restrained his evil. To a certain degree. Now, Hitler was abundantly evil, but Hitler could have been worse. And if you want to go back through history, you can look at whatever wicked person you want to think of. You can look at the Hitlers, the Idi Amins, the Stalins, the Caesars. You can look at Caligula, first century emperor right after Christ died. You can look at Nero. As wicked as they were, they could have been worse. I'm not saying that they were not wicked. They were abundantly wicked, but their wickedness could have gone to a much greater degree, and it only did not because of God's kindness and restraint. in restraining their evil. Okay, your biblical quiz is to give me an explicit biblical example of where the Lord restrained evil in a wicked person's life. I'll give you hints in the Old Testament.
I was thinking about when, what's his name? Balaam tried to curse Israel and God wouldn't let him.
Well, we can use that. We can use that as an example. Can you expand on that for everyone?
Well, I don't know, just God didn't let him be as wicked as he could. Like he could have cursed Israel, but instead God made him bless Israel.
Yeah, he was, well, he was hired to do a job, wasn't he?
Yes.
What was the job?
By King Balak.
Right. What was the job? And the job was to curse Israel.
Curse Israel.
Right. Okay. That is really close to the example I'm thinking about. The example I'm thinking about is Genesis. Where in Genesis might there be an example of God restraining evil?
I think like with Joseph's brothers, maybe.
Okay, if you're going to say that, Daniel, can you give me chapter and verse where God restrained evil?
No, I don't think I can, but it's in Genesis somewhere.
Well, it's in Genesis somewhere. Okay, I think you're thinking more of the fact that God used evil for good, maybe, with that. That's a different issue with Genesis 45 and Genesis 50 and the story of Joseph's brothers selling him to the Midianites. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 is where we are. And as soon as I start reading this, you're going to go, oh, man, I knew that. Genesis chapter 20. We have Abraham. We have Sarah. Verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, we stop there. Who is Abimelech giving the credit for not doing anything wicked with Sarah at this point?
Himself.
Himself. This is very Herod-ish from Acts 12 at this point. What would justice do if divine justice were the primary player here? What would divine justice do when Abimelech says that?
Strike him dead.
Strike him. Exactly. However, we keep reading. Verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. Now, here we go. God says, yes, you did it, Abimelech. Okay, the volitional act of a man. Well, the volitional act was choice was to not do something. Okay, yes, I know that you, Abimelech, have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Okay, but what's the point here? What's the point here? Did Abimelech choose to not sin? Let me ask you that.
Yes.
Yes. But why did he choose that?
The Lord.
Because God didn't allow him to.
Exactly. The Lord did not permit him to. So, who is responsible for Abimelech's right choice here?
The Lord.
How about Abimelech?
Well, he made the decision, but, well, I guess he made the choice, but it was really the Lord. But
okay, but if let me ask you this. Is Abimelech responsible for his choice at the end of the day?
Yep.
Yes.
Yes.
He is responsible for choosing rightly. Now, how can he choose rightly, though?
Because the Lord's given him the ability to choose rightly.
That's right. Because not only given him the ability, the Lord caused him to choose rightly. Okay. Do we have any evidence that Abimelech is a follower of the Lord God Almighty at this point? No, we don't. No, we don't. We just don't. But this man had evil restrained because of God's kindness. If he would not have restrained the evil, there would have been consequences, correct? I think so. I think that's the implication here, is that things may not have gone well for Abimelech if he would not have chosen rightly. But he chose rightly, but he only chose rightly because God was working in him to choose rightly, even in the mind of a wicked man. Now, how much more the believer? Philippians 2. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Comma. What does it say after the comma? Verse 13, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we have an example here where this even happened amongst a wicked guy. The point is that God was kind to Abimelech here where he was not obligated to be kind, was he? But he was. And so it is in the moral realm here, is that even the wicked, let's be honest, even the wicked can do that which is right. Not every wicked person cheats on their wife or their husband, do they? Why? Here's your biblical question, though. Why do they not cheat on their spouse?
God restrains them from that happening.
God restrains them from that happening. If they, in their unbelieving state, lived consistently with what they believe, okay, if they believe that everything is just merely naturalistic, there is no transcendent standard of moral, good, or evil. There is just existence in the physical. If they lived consistently with that, there is no reason for them to have any sort of marital fidelity at all. But they live in marital fidelity because God is kind to them. God is bearing testimony in their conscience to that which they deny, okay, the morality of the living God. But they are faithful to their, if they're faithful to their spouses, they are faithful to their spouses only because of the grace that God gives them. Only because of the favor that God shows them, even as they deny it. And as they deny it, they don't give thanks to God. And we go back to Romans 1. Romans 1 does not speak kindly to those who do not give thanks to God for that which God has given them. Okay, so yes, God does, he not only restrains evil amongst the wicked, he also enables that which is right amongst the wicked as well, in a moral sense. All right. Questions or comments on that? Okay. This goes back to the next point. Goes back to the issue of gifts given to people naturally. Calvin says this as well. Grudem says this as well. You know, Calvin says what he said back in the edition I read, the 1541 edition of the Institutes. What about the arts? I talked about art earlier and the ability to draw. Can we enjoy the arts if they are created by the wicked?
Yes. As long as it's not sinful.
Right. As long as it's that which is not sinful. I would give you an example here that, and let me scroll down through here, and I have to check and see if somebody is on here. Okay. All right. Jacinda's not on here today, so I can pick on her. All right. actually, I'm not picking on her at all. I'm just going to use an example from her life that we went to the art, her senior art show out at UTSA as she's graduating. There are some very, very talented artists that she graduated with. Now, can we enjoy the art of those with whom she graduated if they are lost?
Yes.
Yes, as long as that which they are depicting is not depicting that which is wickedness. Okay. And, well, I'll tell you, some of them were depicting that which was wicked. But some of them were not. And whether it is, okay, the visual arts, okay, be it the old-fashioned visual arts like paper, pen, and paintbrush, or whether it is digital arts, okay, we know that some people are really, really good with, some people are really, really good with Photoshop and with all of these video and photo programs or Illustrator and all that sort of thing, or people who are very talented in the music, for instance. Okay. Can we enjoy music if it now here's the question. Can we as Christians enjoy what we would call secular music?
Yes, as long as it's not, you know, it gets, like you said, like delirium and things like that.
I would maintain that yes. Now, okay, people tend to think that profane lyrics are a product of the last 20 years. You guys didn't live in the 70s, okay? So I know some of the things that got played on the radio when I was in high school and college and while I was in radio, I know they would not play on the radio today because of the content. I'm just telling you, they wouldn't. So, yeah, that sort of thing is not something that we can enjoy. But if you want to listen to an opera singer, for instance, that if you want to listen to Kathleen Battle, okay, and everyone's going, who's Kathleen Battle? Well, I'll tell you what, Kathleen Battle can sing. I'll tell you that Kathleen Battle can sing, and she not only sings opera, she does sing spiritual things. Go on YouTube and Google Kathleen Battle and Jesse Norman at, they did a Night of Spirituals here 30 years ago. And you can say what you want to about the doctrine in some of the spirituals, but I'm telling you what, you hear Kathleen Battle sing Sweet Low, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. I mean, that is the voice of an angel. And God gifts men and women in that way. And it's not merely that which is a voice, the ability that some people have to play the guitar. They can, I mean, there's, I'm gonna mess up the name. There's a Spanish guitarist. I mean, he's from Spain. What is his name? His name is Javier something. I watch Javier. I don't know if it's Javier Hernandez. Somebody's gonna call me out on this. But Javier Hernandez and Tommy Emmanuel and another guy doing an instrumental only version of the Sultans of Swing. And you're going, what's the Sultans of Swing? Well, Google it. It's on YouTube. You want to hear guys play the guitar? I mean, what they can do with a guitar is just incredible. And it's because God has gifted them. We can enjoy that. It's beautiful. So, you know, and God has gifted people now in the technological, in music and technology. Okay. You know, okay. Chris in our church, God has gifted him. Okay. In a way that he hasn't gifted other people. Okay. We can enjoy that because we know that God has done that. Even if they deny it, you know, as long as, you know, and we can enjoy other things which are artistic as long as they're not depicting wickedness and they're not encouraging wickedness in our lives. So I think that we can get pretty legalistic if we wanted to. Well, okay, that guy's lost, therefore everything he does is inherently wrong. Well, when you hear Itzhak Perlman play the fiddle, okay, I'm looking at a fiddle player on the screen right now. Now I know that she would call it a violin, okay. But when you hear somebody play the violin, how can that sound come out of that little thing? Okay, I don't know, because if you've listened to somebody pick up a violin for the first time and run that bow across the strings, it can make such noise as it will make your hair stand on end. But that person who can make that violin sing, okay, I think that we can enjoy that because it's a gift from God, and there's nothing inherently wicked about music. There just isn't. So, okay. Any questions or comments on that before we move on? Okay. Now, the important thing, though, having said all that, as the introduction just lasted an hour and 20 minutes. Okay, well, I have a question here. What about businesses that support abortion or things of that matter? Example, Starbucks or Target. Okay. That really, Angela, I think is a different question. Let me ask you this. Did the Bible in the New Testament absolutely issue a prohibition against going out and buying meat from a pagan? I don't think it did. That, you know, if as a matter of personal conscience, you choose to not participate in certain businesses because of their moral stand on something, I think that we are certainly empowered to do that biblically. If it is sin for you, then it is sin. But I don't know that we want to. I don't know that the scripture would absolutely prohibit a Christian from going through the drive-thru at Starbucks and buying an overpriced coffee. Okay. Now, I'm not a coffee drinker. So I clearly am biased. I think it is criminal to charge $5 for a cup of coffee, but that's just me. But you've got the owner of Starbucks, the founder and primary shareholder of Starbucks several years ago, saying to Christians, because of our belief on homosexuality, he doesn't want our business. Okay, that's fine. Okay, you can go to a lot of places and overpay for coffee if you want. You don't have to go to Starbucks. But I don't think that there's anything which prohibits us morally from buying a cup of coffee at Starbucks, or going into Target and buying a bottle of shampoo. But if it's wrong for you, I think that, you know, clearly if it's wrong for you, you must not go in because you don't want to violate your conscience in that sense. But I don't know that we can issue a blanket prohibition against the Christian, because you've got Paul writing to the Corinthians. Corinth was a wicked place. I'm assuming that there may not have been too many Christian meat markets there, for instance. So you're buying meat which has probably been sacrificed to idols or had some idol influence or some pagan influence on it in Corinth. And Paul doesn't prohibit the Corinthians from doing that as a universal blanket prohibition. So that would be my response to that. Okay. Now, having said all that, but what I've said about what common grace is and what common grace does, but what common grace does not do is common grace does not save anybody. Okay. Just because God causes rain to fall on the people out here along our street this morning does not mean that that grace is going to save them. God has to elevate that grace to another level. That the fact that rain has fallen, the fact that sun shines, the fact that God gives gifts, but intellectual, gives physical gifts to people, that element of grace does not save anybody. God has to take grace to another level. Just because God is kind to a person does not mean God is going to save that person. Just because God may take that person who is in the ICU right now with COVID and is lost, and the doctors are thinking, okay, and the doctors tell the family, you better call everybody and get them into town because this guy's not going home out the front door. Well, what if that guy ends up going home out the front door? Just because God was kind to that guy and did not have that man die at that point, does that mean that God is going to save that man? Maybe. He might, but it's not necessitated by the fact that God was kind to him. So that's where we're going to get into the issue of what this common grace looks like and different viewpoints on common grace. Now, I said earlier that not everybody would take the point of view that I am going to present today on common grace. I've said here now for almost an hour and a half that there is a grace which God favors everybody with. Okay, we looked at some scripture passages, we looked at general principles, we looked at Psalm 145, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, we looked at some other ones. But just because God does that does not mean that God is going to save everybody with that particular grace. Just because God in grace gives a person the ability to be a mechanical engineer does not mean that that grace is going to save that person. Just because God gives a person the wonderful ability to draw photorealistically does not mean that God is going to save that person. Just because God gave the gift of violin playing to Yitzhak Perlman does not mean that God is going to save Yitzhak Perlman. God takes grace to a different level with what would, if you're going to classify it, would be known as saving grace. Now, I had a discussion, as I said, sometime back in the 2000s. I don't know what we're supposed to call the first decade of the century. You know, we call them the 2010s. Do I call them the 2000s? You know, we call them the 70s, 80s, 90s. What do you call them, the 00s? I don't know. Anyway, it was more than 10 years ago. And we spent, we spent 25 years in churches of this ilk, theologically. Okay. That here's how the grace of God works in these churches. Is that God's grace is given equally to all people. And that equivalent grace given to all people enables everybody to be saved. Okay. Now, what does that look like? It looks like this. You know, we believe in the doctrine of what we would call total depravity or radical corruption, as Sproul would say, since he likes to use rulup instead of tulip. Okay. But we believe that the natural man is unable to assent to spiritual truths unless God does something. And when God does something in that person's life, not only can that person respond, that person will respond. And I'm going to go there tomorrow morning, probably at about 10:35 during my sermon. Okay. So there's your preview for tomorrow morning. That's what we believe. We believe that Romans 8, 7, and 8 is still true amongst every lost person today. That person who is at enmity of God, against God, he's hostile to God, he does not obey God because he cannot obey God. That's the population of lost people as we see it. We don't see anything which nullifies Romans 8, 7, and 8. Every single person who is lost that we talk to, we believe they are Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 people. The people of a different viewpoint under the general umbrella of Arminianism, they would believe that somehow, either by Jesus dying on the cross or by the proclamation of the gospel to people, that the mere act of that having been done has removed man's inability to respond. They believe that Jesus dying on the cross enables everybody to have the inherent ability to repent and believe. They believe that Romans 8, 7, and 8 is not applicable to the lost today. And I know I'm making a generalization and somebody's going to object to it, and that's okay. But that's what they believe. They believe that every single person you run into now who is lost does not have Romans 8, 7, and 8 as their status anymore. They are in a state where they can. Oh yeah, you just have to try and convince them of your argument because they have now the inherent ability to believe. And that's what they would call common grace. They may call it another name. I always heard the name prevenient grace. Okay, you may have heard that term before. That prevenient grace is that grace which prepares man to be saved. That grace which enables man to be saved. That grace which removes his Romans 8, 7, and 8 status from him. So this pastor that I'm having this discussion with, as I'm explaining the difference between common grace and saving grace, he objected greatly. And why did he object? He objected because he said, if there's a grace which doesn't save anybody, that's not grace at all. Well, here's the problem with his argument. What does his grace do? If his grace merely enables man to be saved, but cannot effect a man's salvation because we have to preserve the doctrine of almighty free will, that God has merely removed the inhibition of man, which kept him from being able to respond to the gospel. And God is now sitting on the sidelines going like this, but he will not actually go and get anybody. That's what they believe. They believe that now you've got this mass of lost humanity all having the ability to come, and only their ability and their choice is the only thing that matters now. God has done all that he can do to save people. He cannot respond to a prayer and go get that person. They believe that it is all upon man right now. And guess what? His grace doesn't save anybody. It only makes people savable. We believe there is a grace which does not save, what we call common grace, and we believe there is an element of God's grace. Sorry about that. There is an element of God's grace which does save. And we'll talk about that tomorrow as we're talking about John 6:44, and we would call that irresistible grace. That when God determines to save a person, he is not just sitting on the sidelines hoping that person will be saved. That no, God goes and gets him. God draws him. You look at that word helkuo in John 6:44. When it's used elsewhere in the Bible, that word draws. No man can come to, you know, unless the Father draw him, John 6:44. The other places that word gets used in the Bible, if you do your search, your concordance search or your word search, you're going to see that that word is used elsewhere in a physical sense as drag, or haul. Or when Peter drew his sword, that's the word. Let me ask
you. Praise Lord.
Amen. That's, you know, and people don't like that though. Well, you ought to like that because that's how God saves people. Okay. That when Peter drew his sword, how much of the sword's will caused that sword to come out of the sheath? Absolutely nothing. When we see the guys being dragged into the marketplace in Acts, and I'll talk about that tomorrow, there is this irresistible force, this irresistible compulsion that when Peter drew his sword, guess what? That sword's coming out of the sheath. It wasn't the sword's decision to come. Peter went and got the sword. And that's what we believe about salvation, is that God's drawing is not merely God sitting back in the bleachers at a basketball game, and I hope my child makes the free throw. No. God's drawing is God not only being in the bleachers at the basketball game, but God causing the child to make the free throw. Okay. And I know that's an analogy and all analogies fall apart. But that's where I'll go tomorrow during the sermon, is that the grace of God, which saves, does not merely enable salvation. It causes and results in salvation. That when you read Ezekiel 36, guess what? We don't see the Lord saying to Ezekiel, well, I've got people asking me to take out hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, but I'll only do it if they ask me. No, we see the Lord being the active person, and the person is a recipient of what God does. He takes out hearts of stone, gives them hearts of flesh. And what else does he say about his statutes there? I will cause people to obey my statutes. We go back to the example of Abimelech. Abimelech obeyed. But why did Abimelech obey? Because God caused him to obey. And Abimelech was absolutely morally responsible for his decision to obey or to not obey. So we know that in that behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, when we obey, it's only because God has enabled us and caused us to obey. But when we disobey, we can't say to God, God, you didn't give me that. Because the Bible doesn't use that language. The Bible's language is, when we rebel, it's our fault and our responsibility only, and we can't blame God. So my point here about this common versus saving grace, everybody is a recipient of God's kindness. But not everybody is a recipient of God's kindness to the degree that God will save them. And that's where we're going to go tomorrow during the sermon. Questions or comments before we move on concerning that? Okay. All right. I gave you one example of an issue with what I am believing concerning common grace. And I told you we'd have a church history lesson. A church history lesson which doesn't affect much of the church, to be honest with you. But it's an interesting discussion. The discussion is, 100 years ago, in Southwest Michigan, the denomination known as the Christian Reformed Church, of which Louis Burkhoff, who wrote this book, was a pastor in, okay? Christian Reformed Church had a certain view on common grace. And in 1924, they had a meeting and they came down with 3 points on common grace. Now, I'm going to read the 3 points and you tell me whether or not you agree with these 3 points. The reason I'm going to read them is there is a certain group of people who would disagree with these 3 points. I'm reading the chat here. The 2000s are the N-O-U-G-H-T-I-E-S. It's witty. I'll give you that. Okay. But common grace. Okay. Again, the issue is what is it and what does it do? Okay. Is it that only which is related to salvation? Okay. Now, let's be honest. If you're going to go through your ESV and look in the New Testament, it's in there over 100 times translated as grace. It's in there translated 6 or 7 other ways, I believe. But when you translated it grace as grace in the ESV, it does appear that it is always related to salvation when it's translated as grace, but it's not always translated as grace. So I understand in principle what some of these guys are saying. But let me read this to you and you tell me whether or not these points are valid. Okay. The first point, 3 points of common grace, 1924, the Christian Reformed Church. If you go to Grand Rapids, Michigan, the Christian Reformed College is Calvin College. If you go to Grand Rapids, Michigan, the Christian Reformed Seminary is Calvin Theological Seminary. Now, How Calvinistic those two places are is another discussion for another day. But these people have a history in the Reformed tradition. They've named their schools after Calvin. Okay. All right. Listen to this. The first point is, relative to the first point, which concerns the favorable attitude of God towards humanity in general, and not only towards the elect, the Synod declares it to be established, according to Scripture, and the confessions that apart from the saving grace of God shown only to those that are elect unto eternal life, there is also a certain favor or grace of God which he shows to his creatures in general. This is evident from the scriptural passages quoted and from the canons of Dort, which deal with the general offer of the gospel, while it also appears from the citations made from Reformed writers of the most flourishing period of Reformed theology that our Reformed writers from the past favored this view. And they cite Psalm 145, Matthew 5, Luke 6, Acts 14, just like we did. They cite 1 Timothy 4. They cite Romans 2, 4, Ezekiel 33, and Ezekiel 18. Again, that there is a certain favor or grace of God which he shows his creatures in general. Would you agree or disagree with that statement as I've read it?
Agreed.
Okay. Why do you agree, Joelle? Go ahead, Stephanie.
Well, it's that certain for apart from the grace that goes to the right. So we just talked about how the Lord does show kindness to those who are lost. So I guess I'd say I agree.
Okay. All right. Well, there are those that disagree. I'm not going to read their disagreement. They say that God cannot be being gracious to the reprobate, to that person who never believes. Okay. That's who we would classify as a reprobate, that person who never comes to faith. They say that it is contrary to Scripture, because Scripture plainly teaches that God hates the wicked reprobates and that he even uses the things of the present time to their destruction. Okay. Can we object to common grace on the ground that God hates the reprobate? And the first thing we need to ask is, does God hate the reprobate?
I would say yes, but he doesn't only hate them.
Okay, keep going, Mike. Expand on that.
Well, like we've talked about, like he still shows them mercy and kindness, and he does give them grace. He keeps them alive, and but they may, well, I guess that if they are already determined that they're not going to come to him, I guess that. I don't know, I got a little confused with that.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. When we were lost, did God have any sense of hatred toward us?
Yes.
Okay. Do you have a scriptural example?
Was Psalm 5:5, he hates all evildoers?
Right. I'm not convinced that that is only for the evildoers who will never repent. So let me ask you this, Mike, did God have any sense of love for you before you came to faith?
Yes.
Yes. Is it possible for God to have both hated and loved you at the same time?
Yes.
Yes. I think it's not only possible, I think it's actual. All right. I think if, and you can read this sort of stuff, online. I'm not going to go into too much detail here. What we've got is this issue is between the Christian Reformed Church and the people who object to it ultimately left and formed the Protestant Reformed Church of America, the PRCA. Okay. The Protestant Reformed Church, you can read what they believe. But to a great degree, they believe that grace is only concerning salvation. That whatever God does toward the wicked who never come to faith, that they say it can't be grace, because grace is only for those who will ultimately be saved. Okay, second point. Okay, now this is talking about the restraint of sin. Remember what we've already discussed. Relative to the second point, which is concerned with the restraint of sin in the life of the individual man and in the community, the Synod declares that there is such a restraint of sin according to Scripture and the Confession. This is evident from the Scripture and from the Netherlands Confessions, which teach that God, by the general operations of his spirit, without renewing the heart of man, this is the essential phrase, without renewing the heart of man, restrains the unimpeded breaking out of sin by which human life and society remains possible, while it is also evident from the quotations from Reformed writers of the most flourishing period of Reformed theology that from ancient times our Reformed fathers were of the same opinion. Okay, what are they saying there? He says that without renewing the heart of man, God restrains the unimpeded breaking out of sin. Would you agree or disagree with that statement?
Agree.
Why do you agree?
I just think of, even in just counseling, people having enough self-control. It doesn't, like, even though they're lost, they still are given that ounce of self-control to not act and, you know, not act out as violently or as aggressively as their potential, as they potentially could. You know, eventually they come to their senses and calm down, but okay. That's not because they're Christians. That's just because of a common grace given to everybody.
I would affirm that as well, Joel. The guys who objected to that, they say that any restraint is not by the Spirit of God. It's not an act of grace. My response is, then how does it happen if it's not by the Spirit of God? Okay. Third point, and this is regard to what happens in society. Relative to the third point, which is concerned with the question of civil righteousness as performed by the unregenerate. Now, this is talking about, can you do what Calvin would have referred to, if Calvin were classifying this, as civic good? Can a lost person do that which benefits the society? Okay, so that's what this is about. And they declare that according to the scripture and the confessions, the unregenerate, though incapable of doing any saving good, can do civil good. This is evident from the quotations from Scripture and the canons of Dort and from the Netherlands Confession, which teach that God, without renewing the heart, so influences man that he is able to perform civil good. While it also appears from the citations of the Reformed writers, and I go through this Reformed writers citation again at the end, same thing they said at the first two. Okay. Can the unregenerate do that which benefits society and have it be called good?
Yes.
How so, JC?
Well, I know for one thing, my grandmother's a Catholic, but she's super, super sweet and nice, and there's a lot of people like that think they're a good person.
Okay. Now, what does her goodness do to benefit society, though?
It's good. They like it. She makes people happy.
Okay. Here we go. Can people who are lost make society a better place? That's the question. Yes, they can. Yes. And Joel's affirming that too. And I think that, you know, can there be societal good? Can a wicked ruler, for instance, can a wicked ruler make a decree which has societal benefit that we as Christians would see as positive? Absolutely. That I think in the physical realm, you could even use, okay, somebody tell me who King Cyrus was in the Bible.
He was the king of Persia that let the Israelites go back to their land.
Okay, and what else did he enable people to do?
He let them build the wall again in the temple.
Right. He had used his authority as a wicked king. Now, where is that? Now, is that prophesied anywhere in Scripture, or is it just stated when it happened?
It's prophesied, but I don't know where.
Okay. It's prophesied at the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45. And it's prophesied well over 100 years before it happened. We have this pagan king that the Lord even calls his anointed, his shepherd, Isaiah 44:28, his anointed, Isaiah 45:1. Even lost people can do things which benefit society, and not just God's people. They can do things which are productive and beneficial. you can do that, which, you know, we have government. We know that government has been ordained by God in order to restrain that which is evil. Civic government, not just Christian government. We don't live in a theocracy anymore like we did like God's people did in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, there is that which belongs to Caesar and that which belongs to God. But even Caesar, representing human government, can make a decision which is a morally good decision, even though if he lives with his own worldview consistently, he doesn't have any basis to do it. He may make a moral decision which says, for instance, to use an extreme example, you may live in first century Greece where men had boys as their sexual partners. You may have a pagan ruler who comes along and says, that's wrong, it's illegal, stop it. Okay? Or you may live in a society where men are encouraged to abuse their wives and are encouraged to have multiple sexual partners, but their wives aren't. I give you first century Rome. You may have a pagan ruler who comes along and says, that's wrong, stop it, it's now illegal. That is something which is good. But what the people who object to this is, they run to Romans 3, and I get it. What does Romans 3 say about goodness and men doing good?
There's none good, no one does good, no one seeks after God.
Right, there are universal negatives there. No one, quoting multiple Psalms in those 10 or so verses in Romans chapter 3. No one who does good. Does that mean that what Abimelech did in not taking Sarah was not good? No, that was good. Okay. They take Romans 3 and go with Romans 3 where Romans 3 was never meant to go. Okay, the people who object. And what happened is these men, okay, the guy who's known as the point man, to use my term for this, would have been Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema and his followers left the Christian Reformed Church. They found what is known now as the Protestant Reformed Church of America in Southwest Michigan. You've heard Tim forever talk about the hyper-Calvinism in Southwest Michigan. Between, and the Protestant Reformed Church guys get upset when you say this, but they're hyper-Calvinists. You see the strict Baptists in Southwest Michigan. They are hyper-Calvinistic. Because what these guys, they take their denial of common grace to this point. They take it to this point. That you are to, they say, now they will say it with words, they say you still preach the gospel to everybody. But you're only preaching, you should only be preaching to the elect. Okay. You preach to everybody, but it's the intent is to only preach to the elect. Now, let me ask you this. Is that the sense you get in any gospel proclamation in the New Testament? No. No. You look at Pentecost. Do we see that Peter was preaching to the elect? Or that his message was only intended for the elect? You look at a passage like Matthew 11. Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the things of gospel truth from the wise and understanding. And then Jesus' gospel proclamation right at the end of that, Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, come who? All. All what? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no sense in any of these gospel proclamations that anybody makes, that our gospel proclamation has the sense of it, it's only going to the elect. Now, does that make me a universalist? Fine. If you want to call me a universalist, fine. If you want to call us universalists, that's fine. I've told people when I go to Cthulhu, when we can get into the prisons, well, once the COVID craziness is over, I may have up to 96 guys in that kitchen as they listen to the sermon. How am I to know that there may not be 96 guys there who are all elect? I don't know that. Let's think about this. Could God be kind and every single person that you run into on Friday night downtown is elect? It's possible. But you don't know that, do you? We see, but the command is not the command. The command is not just given to the elect to repent and believe. The command is given to who? Everybody. You look at what Paul says, Acts chapter 17. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. It's not in Grudem's book, but that's okay. Acts chapter 17. He's in Athens. Look what he
says.
I'll
return there.
Yeah.
Rudy says, he's listening from YouTube. He said, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts.
Right. Luke 6? Is that where we were? Am I in the wrong chapter? But, yeah, the argument from the lesser to the greater there. How much more will your Father in heaven? And the gifts are described as good there. Now, you can say, well, that doesn't mean they're morally good. A gift is a gift of bread inherently morally good or morally, it's bread at the end of the day. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in the midst of the Athenian philosophers. Okay. Let's just look at this and we'll get through Acts 17 and then wrap this up here. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, he's not in a friendly crowd here. He's not preaching to the brethren here. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay. Look at American society. Look at Western society. Everybody always wants that which is new. Everything, okay, that if it's old, if it's passe, if it's from 3 years ago, it's no longer relevant. It doesn't matter whether it's music, whether it's art, whether it is food, whether it is the latest cure that everyone has for all of our health problems. Everybody always wants something new. Nothing's changed. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, okay, let me stop here. They've got an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Why would they be worshiping an unknown God?
Because they all know God exists, their consciousness and creation attest to it, but they just don't know who he is.
Very good. This is Romans 1 played out. They know who God is, but in their sin, they suppress that knowledge of God. But man has, let's think about it. Man was created to worship. But sin does something to that innate desire, that innate need to worship. Calvin would call it the seed of religion. Okay. That man worships. That's why you go, wherever you go in the world, you see people worshiping something or someone. So Paul here takes that and he says, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made one man, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, what is he said here? He is just proclaiming who God is and what God has done. He is not setting out proofs. He's not laying a cascading argument. He's not got bullet points starting at the lesser and arguing to the greater. He just comes out and says, this is who God is. Yet, verse 27, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. You've got your footnote in the Bible. Which scripture verse does that quote come from?
Deuteronomy 4:7?
No. In him we live and move and have our being. That was a trick question. That is not a scripture verse. That is a quote from a pagan writer. You look at your footnote in your ESV, the educated guess is that was written by Epimenides, one of the Cretans, interestingly enough, who Paul says one of your own people calls you all liars later on. But he cites a pagan writer in making his point. What is he saying? This pagan writer, deep down, innately knows who God is, but he does not confess it because he suppresses that knowledge in his sin. As even some of your own poets have said, I continue with verse 28, for we indeed are his offspring. And that is also from a pagan writer. That's from a pagan poem. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay, here he's saying is that God is not physical. The divine being is not like gold, silver, or stone. Not an image formed by the art. It's not something that you can mold, you can build. That's not who God is. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now here's where you go with this. Remember, this is all about common grace, and at the same time about saving grace. When he says in verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Is Paul issuing that really with the heart here that he really means that he is now commanding the elect to repent?
No, he's saying all people.
He's saying all people, because all people in verse 30 is the same population as the world in verse 31. Same population, all people, the world. Here is a universal proclamation. God commands everybody to repent. When Jesus came out of the temptation and his first sermon recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, when he says, the time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. To whom was he proclaiming that message? He was proclaiming that message to everybody within earshot, with the intent and command behind it that everybody who hears it is responsible for their response to it. And it's the same thing here that Paul is issuing. Remember, he's in the midst of a population of pagans. He's here with the Athenian philosophers, the intelligentsia of their day. All they did was spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul says God commands all people everywhere to repent. And that population, all people everywhere, is the world which will be judged in verse 31. This is where we in the Reformed camp need to be very, very careful about where we go with elect and reprobate. That I'm going to say that without fail, if you adopt a mindset that at some level our proclamation is only to the elect, it's going to hinder your evangelism. It is. And you look at, you look at those people which deny common grace, their evangelism is not effective. Okay. Primarily, the only reason people come to believe this is because somebody taught it to them. Okay. They're not out there seeing conversions. That in the strict Baptist camp, you're not out there seeing conversions because they really don't believe that there is any purpose in evangelizing the reprobate. But we don't know who they are, do we? They're bound by the same responsibility as the elect. So the point here is, behind all of this, be careful where you go with your Reformed doctrine. You don't want your Reformed doctrine to in any way, shape, or form inhibit your evangelism. That's why now what? Almost seven years ago, Tim did that series on when Calvinism goes bad. Because he was a baby Christian in the midst of that in Southwest Michigan. And then you see the fruit of it. And the fruit of it really is there is no fruit. That don't think that grace, any form of grace, is only given to the elect. That God does give a certain grace to those who are not elect. But just because he doesn't give saving grace to the non-elect, that doesn't in any way mitigate our responsibility for the universal proclamation and desire that all people do repent and believe. So you be careful. And I'm going to tell you, especially if you're a new Christian or if you're new to the doctrines of Reformed theology, you have to be very careful because the arguments of the people on the other side seem very, very compelling. They're at one level logical. The problem is they're just not biblical. We have some level of mystery that if you're going to apply human logic to some of these things, you're going to see evangelism inhibited. And that's what we see. And I'm going to say it. That's what we see amongst the strict Baptist and the Protestant Reformed Church, is that evangelism is inhibited by their view of common grace being that there is no grace extended to the reprobate. So just be careful. Questions or comments?
Rudy said again, Jesus preached to people who didn't repent and gave the rich young ruler as an example.
You know, that's the rich young ruler is an interesting example. Who here has read A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, the unabridged version? What? I thought you guys were Christians. Okay. No. Okay, I can say that. Okay, I haven't read Pilgrim's Progress either. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Okay. JC, yeah, you couldn't see JC's face when I said that. JC, I told you, I don't drink coffee either. Okay. So I don't have my nice Reformed coffee mug with Sproul's face on it going, "What's wrong with you people?" Okay. No, I lost my train of thought. I was too busy cracking wise. What was I talking about, Joel?
You were talking about that book.
A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. By the way, you should read it. Now, it's not, there are things you have to be careful. But if you want to read a good book on the sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, the unabridged version, which you have to be careful of, that you make sure you get. But in that book, I believe Pink gets something wrong. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. All right, Mark chapter 10. I'm not going to read the entire account of the rich young man, but I'm going to read the relevant part here. I'm just going to start at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to them, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Keep that in mind. And said to him, You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why did I go there? Pink, in that book, The Sovereignty of God, makes the statement that because Jesus loved him, that necessarily meant that this man was saved at some point. Now, why would Pink say that?
Kind of go back to earlier was like that God hates the evildoers and, you know, he loves those who are elect. It's kind of like he's drawn that dividing line that if he loved him, then he would have to be saved.
That's the logic. Yes, Mike is spot on there. The reasoning is that God only hates the reprobate and he only loves the elect. There is no love-hate relationship with either group. The problem is that the scripture seems to indicate from the verse and the other ones, which are related to what Mike talked about, Psalm 5:5, you go Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, Proverbs 6:16, that sort of thing, that God hates the evildoer. And let's be honest, before we were saved, we were evildoers. We just were. But does God love the elect eternally? Yes. Remember, he chose us in love before the foundation of the world. So does God have in the unredeemed elect a love-hate relationship? Yes. Then what makes it out of line for God to have a love-hate relationship with the reprobate? That in his kindness, is there a sense of love for the reprobate? I believe there can be. Okay. That God can have it. Now, is it a temporary? Yes, but it's just like the hatred for the elect. When does the hatred of the elect disappear? Well, the wrath, the anger that God has for the elect disappears once they come to faith. Because remember, Paul said to Ephesians, Christians, you were by nature what? Children of wrath. That's the family you belong to. That's the imagery there. You are people of wrath. Were. Ephesians 2. You were people of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4. Okay. They were saved. And when they were saved, the wrath was then imputed to Christ. But before that, God was angry with the Ephesians. And before any of us believed, God was angry with us. There was a certain sense of hatred that God had at us because of our sin. Because God cannot, can God just wink at sin? Okay. Can God just go, oh, well, you know, all that stuff Paul did in persecuting Christians, that's not a big deal because I know that he's going to be saved. No. That before we were saved, God not only loved us, God also had a sense of anger and a sense of divine hatred for us. And I believe it's the same on the flip side for the reprobate. That yes, he does have an eternal hatred for them, but he also in his kindness it's not beyond the bounds of God's character to do that. To have a love-hate relationship with people. But I'll tell you where else people go with this. Where else people go with this, and you know, Mike has brought up a point which we need to go there. There's a teaching called eternal justification. And eternal justification says that the elect have always been justified in the eyes and sight of God. Now, we know that God exists outside time and space. Okay. But if we were to look at especially somebody like Robert Raymond's treatment of this in Robert Raymond's book, which we did here 3 years ago, Raymond has very good points on this, that yes, we know God exists outside time and space. We know God is not bound by time and does not look at time and inhabit time in the same way we do, that everything is always present tense. But we also have the Bible talking about things past, present, and future with God also. That when God saved Paul, Acts chapter 9, when was Paul justified? In time and space. He was justified in time and space. Acts chapter 9. Before that, he was under the wrath of God. God had wrath for Paul before Acts chapter 9. In time and space. And to say that people are eternally justified, that also affects our evangelism. Well, if they're eternally justified, why do you even need to evangelize them at that point? Because they're not already saved right now. They have always been saved. We don't want to take Romans 8, 29 and 30, where Romans 8, 29 and 30 are not meant to go. We know that all five of those verbs there are past tense. Those whom he foreknew, past tense. He predestined, past tense. He called, past tense. He justified, past tense. He justified, past tense. He glorified, past tense. Five verbs. But we know that that is the literary form there is a prophetic perfect. It is talking about that which is to happen in the future as if it has already happened in the past. We know people failing the Lord's coming again. And people hear failing, okay, until the Lord comes again. I'm using archaic English here. Until the Lord comes again, there are still people who are going to be justified. There are still people who are not yet saved. But Romans 8, 29 and 30 talks about those people as if they have already been saved. Because in God's mind, yes, it is a done deal. But God also interacts with us in time and space, in history. And those people who are still lost are still lost. They still have the John 3:36 wrath upon their heads. But until they come to faith, until they repent and believe, they have the wrath on them. And we need to treat them as if they have the wrath on them because they do have the wrath on them. We don't know who's going to come to faith. So we don't rely on something like eternal justification. We rely on God moving in time and space, moving in San Antonio in August of 2020, moving in Greece and Nepal and around the world in 2020, doing things in time and space, going and getting his people, drawing them to himself through faith in the Son. All right. Any questions or comments on that as we wrap up?
This was on the point of basically what you were saying, God's expressing love and hatred towards the reprobate as well. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus is saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So it's just like that compassion, that love is still offered to them, still there, but they just weren't willing to repent.
Right. That's what we see. Even it's just there's no sense at all that I see in any of the evangelistic settings where there's any hint at all that it is only the elect that we are trying to compel to come. Or that God is telling us to only get the elect to come. That we are, I think the sense that we are to proclaim is that this is what is binding upon everybody. Going back to Acts 17, that those two sentences that I mentioned, it's the same population, and that population is everybody, the entire world. That's one of those cases where it's without exception. Okay, now I'm going to go to drawing all men tomorrow morning, John 12:32, briefly. But that's a different sense. because the drawing in John 6 and in John 12 is an effectual drawing. It is not an example of common grace. It is an example of saving grace. That's the difference with that pastor that I talked about earlier. He would say that the drawing in John 6:44 is only that which makes salvation available. I maintain that the context of the entirety of John 6 says is that that's referring to the same people going back to verses 35 through 40, and that those that are given to the Son will be drawn to the Father. Because, again, the sense of the word is not just possibility. The sense of the word is actuality, that it accomplishes what it was intended to do. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Now, next week, one of our attendees has been waiting for this for a couple months. The doctrine of election next week. This is something which people get exceedingly abundantly emotional about at times. And it may take 2 weeks to get through this, because Grudem does go on a little bit longer on this than he does about some other things. And this is something that we need not shy away from. That I will hold, and I hope to make the case, that without this, there's nobody who's saved. That this is something that we rejoice in the doctrine, because the doctrine is what's the what is behind the doctrine saves, but we have to be very careful that we never rejoice in the people who are not benefited by this doctrine. That when we look at it, God did not choose any one of us because we were superior to anybody else. God chose any one of us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. And if there's any doctrine which better make you humble, it's the doctrine of election. Anybody else? Then we'll wrap it up. Okay, let's have Brother Clark close us with prayer, okay? All right.
Oh, Father God, in Jesus' name that we come, Lord. And I just thank you so much for the privilege of just getting to just read your word freely, to have Bible studies, and to just search and dig and just explore the glory that's hidden away in these pages, Father. And I thank you for Brother Jeff and putting on his heart to do these Bible studies faithfully, Lord, for gathering the younger Christians and bringing us here that we might learn. For giving us wisdom, Lord, and good health. And Lord, I just pray that you just continue to meet with us this week in our own personal devotions, Lord. And might you give my brother much grace as he prepares his message for us tomorrow. Give us open ears, Lord, hearts to receive. Might we be edified and encouraged, Lord. And might you be glorified greatly the rest of this weekend, Father. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all very much again.